September 28th, 2014, Lord's Day. He's called us together again, and now it's time for the preaching of the Word of God. We've listened to the liturgy, we've confessed our sins, and rejoiced in the forgiveness that God has given to us in Christ our Savior. And now we want to hear His voice. We want to be made more like Him again, together. It is that sweet time where we are able to be together, tasting of eternity, enjoying one another, enjoying the communion that comes with peace with God and peace with one another. As usual, I'll be reading from the book of Hebrews. We'll continue through Hebrews today. The title of the sermon is Before the Word, Naked and Unashamed. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through chapter 5, verse 5. As has become our tradition, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, verses of focus will be verses 12 through 14. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. You know, as Christians, isn't it a sweet thing when God brings us before his face unafraid and we are comforted by His great love for us, and we are aware that He sees us, every bit of us, and He loves us, every bit of us. Isn't that sweet? See, that's what the gospel is all about, is our Maker coming to us and restoring that kind of exposure without shame, that kind of nearness to God where we can be unashamed in His presence. The text today talks to us about the Word of God, and it's in the context of verse 11. And the end of verse 11, hear the end of verse 11 again. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so the weight of that dark warning is lingering in verses 12 and 13 as we study these verses about the Word of God. The accent falls on judgment as we look at verses 12 and 13. As verses 12 and 13 extend to and explain how this fall occurs and how there's no way to escape it if you're outside of Christ. Because Christ, the Word of God, and His Word, alive, active, animated, powerful, invincible, all-seeing, all-righteous, all-judging, come and without exception penetrate and reveal every last detail about one's life. leaving nowhere to hide, leaving no excuses, only speechless in the midst of total exposure and helplessness. The fall of verse 11 is the outcome of disobedience. It's the outcome of not trusting in Christ. And the worst of this outcome is being found under the judgment of God, the all-seeing eye of God, being found in your sin before Christ, falling into the hands of God outside of Christ the Son. So those that were considering faithlessness and a return to Judaism, those who were considering this rejection of Jesus Christ, they were warned here that Christ cannot be evaded. He cannot be tricked. So the author is saying to the Christian Hebrews, and of course we know this for ourselves, running from Jesus Christ is the height of insanity. It's the height of insanity. There's nothing crazier that you could ever do than to try to run from Him. The heavy warning of God's Word to those in the midst of falling is oh so joyfully relieved as we move into verse 14. When the author sets out the contrast of the word we there in verse 14 over and against those included in verse 11, those who were falling. Since then we have a great high priest is the way the author introduces our Savior to us in the midst of this dark warning to those who are falling away. He says, since then we have a great high priest. Though we are not falling away, we who trust in Christ. We are under that same word, that same gaze, that same perfect justice and judgment. We are under that gaze, but we're not afraid because we know that Christ our Savior has bore the sword of justice for us. And we know this, and so we're safe. So therefore, we know that running to Christ is the height of wisdom. Running to Him every day and all that we do is the height of wisdom in every situation, in every circumstance. And that's what the author says to us over and over again. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look to Him. And so that's what we do. That's what every sermon should be about. That's what every encouraging conversation should be about. That's what every exhorter should be about, is looking to Jesus Christ. And it'll never get old. Jesus Christ. Looking to who God is, how He has revealed Himself to us. Oh, it will never grow old. It will only grow more glorious over time. As we've learned from Dr. Bonson, the more we get to know one another, we kind of tire of each other because we're not infinite beings. You know, there's only so much you can get to know about another human being. There's a lot there. It really is, seems like an endless frontier, but it's not. Christ is an endless frontier. And He becomes more and more beautiful around each corner. Each new vista reveals more glory and more greatness of our Savior. So in these verses at root today, we're confronted with our own nakedness and our own helplessness before the Word of God, before Christ and His Word. We are reminded of our own nakedness and our own helplessness before Him. And as we study these words and we hear the advice given to the Hebrew Christians, we want to hear the same question for ourselves. Do we insanely run away from Him? You know, what's the urge in your life to insanely run away from Jesus Christ? Or do we wisely flee to Him time and time again, pursuing Him over and over again? Verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word "for" there links this verse to the weighty warning ending verse 11, the danger of not entering into Christ's rest. The people of that time, perhaps you here today, perhaps we might think, what is this danger? How can we know that it is so sure? Can it not be averted? Is it really that great? Just give me my day to explain myself to God. I'm sure He'll understand. If He could just see what I'm going through, I'm sure He would understand. There'll be some way for Him to see how tough it's been for me. And to go back to Judaism is really, come on, He will understand how hard it is. Will it really be like what happened to Israel in the wilderness? Will it really be that bad? And so the author is responding to that temptation, that lie that we would be tempted to think that maybe the judgment outside of Christ is something that can be averted. Maybe there's some other way. Maybe it won't be so bad. The text goes on and says, "For the word of God." Now it's interesting when we look at this text, when you read the history of the understanding of this text and kind of look at it through the history of the church, it may be referencing the message. When you hear the phrase "word of God," it may be referencing the message, either written or spoken, maybe referencing the gospel, written or spoken, or it may be referencing Christ Himself, who is, as we know, the Word of God. We read in Revelation 19 already today, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." You see there? Jesus is called the Word of God here in the book of Revelation. And we've read already from John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In addition to this, we see that this entire section of Hebrews, really the whole book of Hebrews, is focused upon considering Christ for who He is and all of His glory and all of His ministry and holding fast to Him by faith. So for the author to close his exegesis of Psalm 95 by now returning us to considering Christ flows very well with the overall thought of this section. But either way, this text is understood, whether you read it to be referencing the message or referencing Christ Himself, it really leaves no major difficulty for understanding the text, because Christ and His Word are unified. Where Christ acts, His Word acts. And where His Word acts, Christ is acting. Nevertheless, the personification of the Word here in this text presents to us a personal judge. I think it seems that God in this text would have us take it personally. And sometimes a piece of paper, a word, even a book that you hold in your hand can seem impersonal. But this is very personal. The Word is personified. We have a personal judge presented to us in verses 12 and 13. And we have a personal Savior presented to us in verse 14. So it's personal. You and I, as we hear this text today, Jesus Christ, for you, for me, He is your judge, or He is your Savior. And of course, as judge, He saves us. But we certainly don't want to be found before Him as only judge. That's the worst place to ever be found. In our nakedness before Him, will we stand and rejoice as our Savior shows us robed in His righteousness? Or will we fall and flee and cry out as our personal judge unveils our guilt before the universe? Because really, ultimately, judgment is about a personal offense. It's about how we, persons, have offended our Maker, who made us to enjoy relationship with Him and gave us life and breath to live for Him. And we turned our back on Him. And we offended Him. And in that day, we will see Him face to face in that judgment day. It will be a personal experience. What will it be like for you? The text goes on and describes the Word as living. To breathe, to be among the living, to be active, to be blessed, even sometimes carrying the idea of endless, having vital power within itself, powerful and efficacious. couldn't help but think of the resurrection here. The author of Hebrews is emphasizing to the Christian Hebrews that the one that they're pondering leaving came back from the dead and was declared to be the Son of God at that moment, vindicated for all to see. And that now this same resurrection power is present as His Word comes to us. Christ and His Word always arrive alive. He is not dead, and His Word arrives with that same resurrection power, that same eternal life that is in God alone. God alone is the source and fountain of never-ending life. We are eternal only because He has made us that way. We have no life within ourselves. We receive it from Him. This is His Word. This is Christ. The Word is living and active. Active means effective. It's used once in the New Testament, this Greek word. And the transliteration is E-N-E-R-G-A-C. So you see its connection to energy, to vitality, to movement, and to accomplishing its declared end. So this Word of God, Christ, and His Word come to us living and active. As I was reading, I came across the word performative. God, His Word, is performative. It has the power to accomplish what it says. It has the power to do what it commands. I'll give you some examples. You and I are not performative. Watch this. Lights go out. Can't pull it off. My words are not performative. Right? And perhaps that's the height of pride, is to think that our words have God-like power. Oh, how small we are. Our words have no power like that. But you know, when we speak His Word, when we speak His Word, out of our mouths come words with that kind of power. Can you imagine that? That He would give such a blessing to fallen sinners to team up with Him, to speak words that have that kind of power, that when they arrive in someone's heart and mind, accompanied by His Spirit, they bring life. They bring resurrection power. This is the Word of God that we are allowed to speak. Let me give you some examples. Let there be light. There's a good one. It's an example to us of how the Word of God is living and active. You see, there's nothing else in our lives like this that has that kind of power within it. It's a self-propagating, a self-accomplishing word. Lazarus, come out. It is a self-propagating word. It accomplishes its end. The Word of God is living and active. It is performative. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, we are told. Revelation 19, the text I've already started reading, goes on and says, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I see a striking connection here between Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, and Revelation 19. We see Christ in this text. What is He? He is living, and He is active, and He is ruling over the nations by His Word, the sword from His mouth. And we see Christ by His sword, treading out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, connecting us in with this heavy warning of wrath that we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And as you know, I've taught before that it's my belief that Revelation 19 is a picture of Christ's current reign. It's not a picture of what He will do in the future. It's a picture of what He is doing right now. Note the metaphor of the sword coming from His mouth. This is not a physical sword with which He comes forward and brings about literal physical death. The sword coming from His mouth is the Word of God. And we are granted the great privilege of being the messengers carrying forth His sword. In many ways, we are that army in fine linen on white horses following him. We are now carrying forth the message of Christ's rule and of his judgment. The sword brings life, and the sword brings death. With his sword ever ruling, ever judging, ever extending his kingdom, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as I've said, this sword is given to us. We know that from Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so you and me, we have our sword. Do you sharpen your sword? Do you know how heavy it is? Do you know how easily it slides in and out of its scabbard? Do you know how to use it to train with others? Do you know how to use it to pierce when you need to? Do you know how to use the sword that God has given to you in His service? How often do you draw the sword upon yourself? Which is the starting place, is it not, in the Christian life? To take that sword and plunge it into our old man every single day. The mortification of the flesh every day, crucifying ourselves by that same sword, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. It comes to us. It goes all through us, piercing us, separating us, shredding us, inspecting us through and through, and we cannot stop it. The Spirit brings the sword to us, and we are defenseless. And praise be to God for our defenselessness. It hurts though, doesn't it? When He does this to us in His kindness, it hurts. God's Word is a sword, He says. He could have, if He wanted to here, have called it a blanket or a pillow or a bed or verdant pastures. He could have. And there are places in the Word where those types of metaphors are used. But this sword is what we are called to consider. And it comes to us and it pierces us. You know, I've been in an emergency room before, and I have needed to reach into hurtful places inside of people and look for things that might be stuck inside of them. Now, every one of you has had a little bit of this experience in going for a splinter. Who here has gone for a splinter in a family member before? Now, in my family, my wife is the splinter queen. If you ever need a splinter out, big, small, she's got eagle eyes, she can get it. She can get the splinter. Well, guess what? The Word of God comes to us. He probes our wounds. He comes and He probes our wounds. He causes them and He probes them in order to make us like Christ, to separate us more and more from the life of the flesh and move us more and more into Christ-like living and thinking. And we've talked about this before when we look at the sacrifice system. And we looked at Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses of Romans 12 where that sacrifice picture is given to us, and we are called to offer ourselves like that sacrifice was offered. What does that mean? It means that we come to God naked and helpless and lay ourselves on His altar and say, cut me as You will, burn me up as You will, because I know as that smoke rises up, it joins the glory cloud. And as He puts us back together after the time of consecration, we find that we are more filled with joy and that the pain was worth it. The pain that God gives to His beloved children is always worth it. And it is the life of the, it is the Christian life. It is the Christian life, filling up in our flesh that which was lacking in His suffering. To know Him more, to love Him more, to be more like Him. And this is a limitless exposure. It's like light into darkness. We see that example as well in John 1 when we read, you see Christ compared to light. It's the same idea, driving forth all the darkness from within our souls. And this light, it's an overcoming light. The darkness has not overcome it or comprehended it. Overcome it can also be there in John 1. The darkness of our souls cannot overcome it. There's no place to hide. His light comes and it pierces and it comes in, and we are exposed and naked before Him. sword into flesh, light into darkness, all-seeing Word of God. Doing what? Discerning. What is this slicing and dicing all about? What is this cutting? What is this light that comes into us all about? Discerning. And that's especially an important word for those who are falling away, because it's connected to judgment. It takes you to the tribunal of God. Discerning who you are. Discerning what we are really about. Judging us according to perfection. Perceiving every thought and true motive of who we are. Unlike imperfect humans, Christ sees us rightly and judges us righteously. He doesn't need a private detective. He doesn't need hidden security cameras. He doesn't need any extra information. And this comes to those who are falling away as a stabbing and a blinding terror to those who are falling away. To those who are being tempted to drift away from Christ, it comes as a stabbing and a blinding terror. The author, using this language, intensifies the weight of his warning against falling under the judgment of God, taking these repetitive warnings to an even higher crescendo. The judgment of the new covenant will be even more crushing than the judgment under the Old Testament. Rejecting Christ now in the fullness of His revelation is an even greater failure than the faithlessness of when Israel rejected God in the wilderness. So will it be as bad as what was in the wilderness? No, it will be worse. It will be worse. That's what Hebrews 2 tells us. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that's what happened then, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the author here in verses 12 and 13 is still in warning mode. He's beseeching those who are considering falling away. Because you know, in real life, when someone's considering falling away, you don't know if they're going to fall away. So you entreat them. And you warn them. You call them back, trusting that the Spirit is really there. It's trusting, hoping that they are born again, that God is present within them, and that they will hear the warnings and come back. So verse 12 leaves us before the righteous gaze of Jesus Christ, whose knowledge of our being is perfect and limitless, and it is compared to a sword, continuing the concept of judgment and fear, especially aimed at those on the path of rejecting Christ, turning away from Him, denying Him. This is a gracious warning. You ever been on that ride? I think it's at Disney World. Going along, and the monsters are there. Or no, maybe the children are there, I think, and there's the big sign that says, "Go back! Beware! Go back! Don't go this way!" You guys remember that one? I'll never forget that as a kid. I was like, man, turn this thing around! I do not want to go in there! And there's like scary sounds and stuff in there. Well, see, when you feel that way, that's what this is meant to do. It's meant to bring that, whoa, wait a minute, let me go back. And so for us here today, all of us need to hear this, don't we? Each of us. We all have a fallen flesh that wants to run away from Jesus. Beware, turn back. Verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And so here the text brings in this masculine pronoun without any explanation. Again, I believe showing us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God mentioned here in verse 12. He's a man. The Word of God is a man. So this verse, I think, serves as an addition and summary to verse 12, where Christ as the message was emphasized, where now Christ the man is emphasized. Knowing always that the man and the message are unified. Always. What does this summary text say to us? First of all, no creature. So the author's taking it even one step deeper. No exceptions, everyone, the faithful and the unbeliever, man, woman, child, adult, elder, deacon, young, old, married, single, black, white, every nation, every tongue. So it expands the ideas of verse 12 to apply to all the universe. Not now just focusing on those in danger of falling away. So you can see that the author opens up the emphasis at this point. So that if you're sitting in that Hebrew assembly, and you're not one of the ones who's thinking about falling away, I've never thought about going back to Judaism. Why do they keep reading this to me? Well, now, okay, this applies to everyone, whether or not you're being seriously tempted to reject Christ or not right now. And what does it say? No creature is hidden from his sight. Okay, so don't think this is just for those who are falling away. We're all in this same situation. Christ sees all, and he sees all within each of us. He's the perfect judge. There's no courtroom adjudication process needed for him. There's no need to gather evidence. There's no exhibit A or B or C. He's got it all already. And as a result of this, we are all naked and exposed before him. Naked and exposed. Now, you probably didn't expect to come to church and hear me talking about being naked. But we're going to talk about being naked today. Okay? God, in his word, wants you to think about being naked and how you feel when you are naked. Now, I'm going to tell you a little funny story. As an example of this, in my house, Sarah, anytime any one of her little siblings goes running by naked, okay, don't tell me it hasn't happened in your house, okay, don't even start with me. Sarah goes, woo-woo! Okay, now, I don't know where she got that from, but that's what she does, okay? Now, what is that all about? Okay, because it's weird to be naked, okay? Right now, in a fallen world, even a little three-year-old can figure out that something's funny about being naked. Well, God wants us to think about that today. It means open, it means unclad, without clothing. Specifically, it means bare and without clothing, with no personal coverings to hide our soul's nakedness. We're not just naked, we're also exposed. Listen to what this means. This again goes back to the idea of presenting ourselves to God as a sacrifice. To seize and twist the neck or throat. It is of combatants who handle thus their antagonists. To bend back the neck of a victim to be slain. To lay bare or exposed by bending back the head. To lay bare, to uncover, to expose, made manifest. So not only have we been made naked, we've been disarmed. We have nothing. And we're unclothed, we're captured, we're seized, and we have been prepared for slaughter. That's the image you need to have in your mind when you think about the Word of God coming to you as like that sacrifice with the neck pulled back and the knife approaching its throat. Genesis 3 shows us the first experience that we had with this. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See, this is what happens when God comes to us and we have no Savior. We have only one option. We run away. We make our own silly fig leaves against the Creator of the universe. Is that not the silliest thing you have ever heard? Like I said, it's the height of insanity to try to hide from God. This is what it's like to be naked and exposed. And we see, even so, just such a short time after just the first sin, just the first little sin, hiding, running away, covering ourselves, hiding ourselves. And of course, they were no longer naked and unashamed together with one another either. You see how all of the things that God gave to us fell apart because of guilt. And that's what happens when the Word of God comes to us. We are naked and we are exposed and we run away and we make up ways to cover ourselves, and it separates us from God and from one another. You know, did you notice in the text here that we are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him? You see how the text emphasizes the eyes of Jesus Christ? The one who holds the sword of justice is also the one who was pierced by the sword of justice. So again, I want to ask you today, when you come before the Lord in your time, communion with Him, do you come before Him and see His fiery eyes? And when you see His fiery eyes, what are they like for you? Because your Revelation 2:18 says the same thing. And then Revelation 19, we see it again. The words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. God wants us to connect with that today, I would say. That Jesus Christ has eyes like a flame of fire. You know, I was thinking about this. The eyes don't change, do they? He's Jesus Christ. His eyes don't change. His eyes will be a flame of fire. But when we stand before Him as Savior, I think it'll be kind of like a fireplace, a hearth room. It'll be an inviting, warm fire burning, a holy fire that will have been burning within us. It'll be a oneness fire that we have with Him because He's placed it within us. It'll be a fire that draws us to Him. It'll be a warmth and a power that causes us to draw near to Him. But for others, it will be a terrifying firestorm. Isn't that wonderful how God can show us that in fire? And that He's chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to make His eyes to us like eyes of fire. And this is the one to whom we must give account. Now the Greek word here for account, would you believe it, is logos. The same word used in Word of God earlier in the text for word. It's another reason why we're being taken to the tribunal. Are being taken before Christ. And this word logos also means account, judgment, final decision. So the author of Hebrews is calling the Hebrew Christians of that time to consider standing before the tribunal of Christ. And the question obviously then comes, doesn't it? God would understand. He would understand the difficulties that I'm having. Well, the question is, what are the trials and the difficulties of this life compared to being naked and exposed and waiting upon the sword of justice to strike us down forever? There's nothing compared to that great trial. So let's all agree we're going to work together to help each other stay away from that great trial. The greatest, most terrible tribulation you could ever go through. So that's what the author of Hebrews has done for the Hebrew Christians, is to lay out for them real tribulation, real trouble. And say, beware, turn back, don't go there. But isn't it beautiful that simultaneously the same word is a comfort to us? The same fire burns in us and draws us to Him and gives us joy and the same word. Jesus Christ comes to us as our friend, as our brother, as our Savior. And that's what the author does. It's to me, it seems as though the author, I don't know, just knew that there was a lot of pressure being put on the people of God who were trusting in Christ. And he didn't want to bring unnecessary, I think, suffering into their lives. Right? So we have this quick transition in verse 14. Since then we, it's like, okay, All right. Okay, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is instant relief for the people of God. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It is instant relief for the people of God. We run to Jesus Christ. We run to His cross. We run to His blood. We go to Him over and over again. And we have a Savior who will not change. And He has passed through the heavens, and He has made the declaration at His arrival that we are His. And all the hosts of heaven have heard it, and nothing can change it. So we are safe in Him. By faith we have a Savior, and He has gone into the presence of God the Father on our behalf, bearing His wounds. My beloved Son, the Father says to Him, having been pierced through and through, unlike any of us will ever know. Unlike any human being will ever know. Having taken the sword of justice, all of it, upon Himself for us, His people. So that as we hold fast our confession, His word cleanses us, And His Word covers us with His... You know, we don't feel naked in front of Jesus. We feel clothed. We feel safe. Well, why is that? Because we're clothed in His righteousness. Our book, at the day of the tribunal, the book, they're going to open it. It's going to say, Matt, and I'm just going to be tempted to say, that's a mistake. Because it's just going to be page after page of Jesus. And that's the same for your book, too. All the merits of Christ are credited to you as your very own. So the robe that we put on is Christ Himself. His Word cleanses us and covers us with His eternal righteousness. So that we've been brought out of the courtroom and into the hearth room of the Father, where we share bread and wine with Him forever. And we taste of it week after week together in anticipation of that great day of rest, where all of our difficulties and confusions will pass away for good. And all of our work will be finished. And where we will be naked and unashamed. Just like in Genesis 2:25, the very beginning, what the Bible says. First man and the first woman, after it all was done, nobody said, woo-woo! That's not there. That's not how it went. The man did compose a poem. His first words of love. And then the description is, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that's what the gospel is all about, friends and family, is being known and knowing one another. And being known by God. And knowing Him without shame. And it's what we all desire. It's what we were made for. To know Him fully. To be known by... Of course, we can never know Him fully. But and to be known fully by Him. And to be enjoyed by Him. And for us to enjoy Him. And for us to have that same pleasure in our relationships with one another. To move ahead in seeking peace and pursuing peace as we grow in our knowledge of one another and our love for one another in the same way that that same kind of relationship is established for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be forgiven and accepted in the midst of this communion of our souls, naked and unashamed, since we have a great high priest who has washed away our sins and made us His friends and made us one another's friends forever. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Isn't this true about all of us here? Verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And so the Christian life is a life of tasting the goodness of God and worshiping and praising Him together. Everything we learn, all the doctrinal points that we study that are so important, our great longing for an earth covered with the kingdom of Christ, so it will be covered with worshipers, covered with those who cry out to Him like this. Because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and He saves the crushed in spirit. And that is what we are. And it is a great joy to be in that spot. May He continue to keep us all close to Him, brokenhearted, close to Him, crushed in spirit, under His Word, the gaze that comes to us that we cannot escape from. And the forgiveness that we have because He is our great high priest who has suffered the sword of justice for us and whose fiery eyes now draw us into eternal warmth and glory with Him forever. Let us pray. Oh, dear God, how we long to be near to You, to be known by You, and to be knowing You more, unashamed, leaving aside our silly fig leaves and loincloths and resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us and the cleansing that is ours in Him, that we may walk in confidence of Your love towards us and the unity that You've given to us in Christ our Savior, And that we would hear your word with joy, and the sword of the Spirit would ever come to us, consecrating us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And that this process of consecration that you take us through would be the joy of our souls every day, Lord. And that our assembly would do this together, that your sword would come upon us all as we come together before Christ, and as you change us and grow us and make us more like our Savior together. And that the world would look at us and they would say, those are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at how they love one another. Thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you for taking the sword of justice for us. We thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us and making us your friends. And we thank you for drawing us into your army, that we may go forward as your family, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, worshiping you, magnifying you, extolling you along the way, every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.